Good morning to you all. Praise the Lord. This starts to sound like a broken record, but let me just say that I am so glad you're here, that you braved the weather one more Sunday morning to be here with us. And I know the Lord has good things in store for us this morning. I know He has a reason for our being here. He has us here on purpose, for a purpose, and I believe He has to teach us some really good truth about our role in the church. So we'll get to that. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that Lydia read a little earlier. It's also printed there on your sermon note sheet, and though it may tell you it is Colossians, I promise you it is, in fact, Ephesians there that kind of just got left over from last week. Today we're bringing to a close our series on the five core values of the church at Shelby Crossings, which we have been revisiting in the past few weeks in conjunction with our church's 25th anniversary, which was a few weeks back. And I want to start off by doing something we did just a couple weeks ago to refresh our memory, maybe to reinforce it a little bit as well. So let's read these five core values together, and we'll start there at the top. People matter to God. What we do together. Everything belongs to God. God is honored in excellence, every member a minister. And that's the last one, is the one that we'll be focusing on today. And these are the five core values of the church at Shelby Crossing. So this is not all we believe, obviously, but they are the core beliefs beneath the others. And of course, God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our church. And we always want to make sure, though, that we value and we hold on to the decisions that we make come from that gospel and what God says in His word. And we certainly believe that these values will have their basis in Scripture. Now, I want to say it again, just because these values were agreed upon by church staff and leadership 20-something years ago, or just because your pastor now believes them and is preaching them, does not mean that they're truly our core values. Doesn't mean that. They will be our values when we together, when you and I value them, that when we base our lives and ministry upon them. That's why I want to make sure we understand them, to understand what God's word teaches us about them, that we would own them for ourselves. Now, ultimately, this is about defining who we are by understanding who God says that we are as His church. And as we seek to be a Christ-focused, mission-driven, spirit-empowered, biblically functioning church, these values, and whether we really believe them to our core, will be demonstrated by the way we live them out. Now, this particular value we're looking at this morning, every member of minister, will require us not just to give it lip service, but to buy in, to put feet to it, to turn this value into a verb. And if we're going to be the kind of church God has called us to be, it will mean that all of us are serving together, faithfully pulling together to carry out the Great Commission and live in unity and in community together. And that's why I believe so deeply in this particular value, because I know how important it is that everyone pulls together as the church. But that's not the way it always works. I understand that. You probably never have met Vilfredo Pareto. Probably never even heard of him. But you know something about the so-called 80-20 rule that bears his name. Simply put, the Pareto principle is the observation that in many systems and organizations and events, 80% of the effects come from 20% of the causes. The principle is also sometimes known as the law of the vital few, and has found wide application in business theory and, not surprisingly, in church leadership models. And I'm sure you probably also heard, as I have, that as this principle is applied to the life of the church, it is that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Now, to be honest, and before I start sounding like just some sort of a whiny pastor here, I really don't think that is the case here at our church. And I don't know what the number would be. I don't know how you could begin to measure that, especially if we're being the church all week long, not just in this Sunday morning time slot or not just while we're at this campus, but we're doing ministry and being the church all week. So I don't know how you measure that. But I do know that most people who walk through these doors here on Sundays on a regular basis will usually find some place to serve in the different ministries that we have here. And that is the key to us living out this value, that we see, that each of us see ourselves as key parts of this ministry with a role and a function as a member who is a minister. And by the way, if you haven't found your place yet to serve, I hope you'll let us know, and we'll be sure to help you discover what that is and get you plugged in. But here's the reality. Not everybody sees church that way. A lot of people see church as a place that maybe I go and I sit and I leave and I check my box, and maybe God is not as mad at me as he was before I got here, and he's satisfied with me because I did my part and I went to church. Maybe that's you, maybe that's not. A lot of people are content to just come and sit and listen and never really are engaged in the body life of the church. They either have this idea that church ministry is to be left to trained professionals, and they're just part of the audience. No semblance of that in Scripture. Or they see themselves as customers, and church is just one of their many options in our consumer society. Sadly, that is becoming more and more the case. One pastor wrote this: "It must break God's heart when people come to church with a consumer mindset, content to eat and run. Serve me, they say. Teach me, pray for me, fix my kids, counsel my spouse. And if you don't do all of this up to my standards, I'll go down the street and see if another church will pay better attention to me." That pastor concluded, "I've learned that you can't possibly build a God-honoring church with a congregation full of consumers." Though that seems to be the order of the day. Now, I would also add that some of the misunderstanding also comes from history. A division centuries ago between the priest and just the regular people. And even after the Protestant Reformation, it was supposed to have cleared a lot of that up. There is still a distinction in a lot of people's minds in the churches between, even we have words for it, between the clergy and the laity. Maybe you buy that. I don't. Between the special ordained class and just regular people. And I'm in that special class, and I was all my life for that matter. But I would challenge those of you who might believe that to read through the New Testament and just see if you can find a hint of those words clergy or laity. They're not in there. I would also add, though, just full disclosure, that I will be happy to use the clergy parking spots when I need to when I visit hospitals, and especially when there's free parking for clergy, I will get all over that. But I don't believe that distinction has any basis in Scripture, and I think the enemy uses that to neutralize the church and to paralyze our ministries because we just start thinking it's about the professionals who are the ministers. But you are the ministers. So here's something that might liven up some of your conversations in the weeks ahead. Maybe you're talking to someone you know about your church, and you're bragging all about how wonderful you believe your church is. And they say, especially if they're old school, they say, "Well, who is your minister?" At that point you say, "Well, it's me. It's me. And my wife and my kids. We're it." Because you're it. That's what the Scriptures teach us, that you are called, we together are called into this thing. Now, let's go to our text. This is a key section in this letter that the apostle wrote to his friends in the church at Ephesus. I've talked about how often about how his letters follow kind of a pattern. He begins with this, really with stating some doctrine, usually for several chapters, laying out the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. And that includes spelling out who we are in him, our identity, since that will determine how then we shall live. And then he has this transition moment, most of his letters, where he moves from belief to behavior. This is what you believe, therefore, this is how you are to behave. This is your identity, and therefore, since this is who you are, that will dictate how you live. It's a standard pattern that Paul uses. And here in Ephesians 4, this is Paul's therefore moment. The first three chapters were laying out who we are in Christ, and now, therefore, he says, I urge you, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's saying, live like who you are. You've been called. He's not talking about a special calling of the clergy. He's talking about being called into a relationship with Christ, and in that, to be called into the ministry of disciple making that is his church. So what does that look like? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now we see that this is not just about you or about me. It's about us. We treat each other this way because we want to live like Christ, to be obedient to him, but also because through it we can maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what church is about. And then there in verse 4, he gives us the first mention of the church and the analogy he will be using here of a body. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. All of you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And what follows in this passage is probably the most definitive treatment of the church and God's plan and purpose for the church, the processes for how it is to work together that you will find in all the New Testament. And throughout it all, he runs with this metaphor that the church is like a body. He doesn't say it's like a body. He says it is a body, the body, and that like a human body, every part of it is intended to work together to maintain good health and to grow into maturity. It is reflective of how he discussed the church in those terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he was talking about spiritual gifts, and he made the point there almost comically about a foot and an ear and an eye and all these things, getting in discussions about who's more important. And he said even those parts of the body that seem unseemly are still very important. And he concluded that section in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12 by saying, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And this is the key to understanding the church, I think. We talk a lot around here about the church is not just a religious organization or a service that we attend or a place that we go. It is a family of interconnected relationships. But Paul also continuously uses this term to refer to the church, that it is a body. So it's not just an organization. It is an organism, a living, breathing body made up of different body parts with different functions, and every part has a purpose. So we are a body, and we are the body of Christ. That is, we are the physical manifestation and the presence of Jesus Christ in the world today. We are his hands and feet, and he works through us to minister to the world around us. That is the whole church, the universal church. And by the way, I wouldn't just say just because someone has the word church on a sign in front of their building, that does not necessarily mean they are really the church. Just because someone says, I'm a member of such and such church, that does not really mean they are the church. But only those folks who are born anew believers in Jesus Christ, who have submitted and committed their lives to him, who are following him, in the covenant of the new covenant of faith in Christ are really truly the church. That's not being judgmental. That's what the Bible says. So that church universal is made up of many local churches like this one. And all of those Paul would call the body of Christ. This thing we call Shelby Crossings is then the body of Christ. I read a story this week about, it happened in the state of Washington, I believe. It was about a woman who worked at a Christian bookstore. Her name was Carol. She was known to be just such a sweet lady, encouraged everybody who came in the store. Everybody knew Carol. And she always also happened to use the word the body when she referred to churches. That was just part of her discussions. And one week, several devoted members of one particular local church body had come into the bookstore to buy birthday gifts for their pastor. And on Saturday that week, their pastor, John, stopped by the store, and he told this woman, Carol, about the surprise party that the congregation had given him the night before. And Carol was just so excited because she had known that it was coming, and spontaneously, she just leaned forward and said loudly so that everybody in the store could hear, "Oh, Pastor John, I just love your body." Now, if I had a nickel for every time someone had said that to me, I might have about 2 cents, but I do say very often myself, I love this body that is the church. You are the body of Christ, and I'm so grateful for this expression, this part of the body, this church. But that doesn't mean that there's not room for improvement, and we want to get our body in better shape, starting with some good core work, which is the purpose of this series. So as we look a little deeper at this passage this morning, we're going to ask and answer 3 very simple questions about the church, but I think they may help us to understand better this core value. And we'll kind of start at the finish line and work our way back in the text. The first question is this: what's God's purpose for the church? What's his goal for this thing that we do, that we are? And obviously on the front end would be that he would be glorified through it. But what does success look like in a church? Is it because we've got a lot of people showing up, or everybody's happy here, we all get along, we have offerings enough to pay the bills? What is it? How do we know if what we're doing for the right reasons or the right way? Well, I think from our passage today, we can say that the answer to this first question, God's purpose for the church, is a growing and maturing body that honors him. That's making disciples like Jesus commissioned us to do. And that's part of this body analogy. Paul continues to stress that the body should be growing and maturing. If you just look through this, over and over he talks about growing up and maturing and not being little children anymore, and how we want to be healthy. And you look at our passage beginning there in verse 12, or actually we'll go back a verse to verse 11. "And he, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Building up. That's a call to growth. So ultimately the Lord gives those with certain gifts, pastors, teachers, shepherds, to equip the saints, that is, believers in Jesus, to do the work of ministry. To do the work of ministry. You're called to it for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I like the way the NIV says it. I think it says it even better. So that the body of Christ may be built up. That's a purpose statement. And anytime you read "so that" in the scripture, or "in order that," that should get your attention, because those are purpose statements. That they're telling you why, which sort of answers our question for the purpose of the church, and that is for it to grow in health and maturity, in width and in depth. Paul continues in verse 13, "For the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheme." And the point is, a body has a normal process of growth, of growing up into maturity, and it is unnatural and it is unhealthy if that body is not growing. And we know that with babies. Their scale, their percentiles will tell where are they. And if a child is not growing fast enough in a certain way, there's a term for that: failure to thrive. How many churches, how many Christians might we label as failure to thrive? The way he describes that process is through teaching, so that we would have the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and maturity, so that we become more like the stature of the fullness of Christ, and no longer be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, growing mature disciples who are reproducing and making more disciples. So growth is expected in church, not just numbers, but in discipleship, spiritual depth, your walk with the Lord, your service, a deeper prayer life, a better understanding of the Word. Sadly, a lot of Christians don't grow that much themselves, and they don't expect others to. And before long, you set the bar pretty low for the whole church, and you become a very spiritually immature church. But everybody's here. Offerings are good. We're paying the bills. Everybody's happy. I read someone on Twitter this week that said, or X or whatever it's called, it's sobering to think that there's a lot of people who have grown up in church but have never grown up in Christ. And Paul says here that the way we grow up is growing together, interdependently. This kind of overlaps with our value from week two. What we do together. We grow together because we are each instrumental in the growth of each other. That's why the church is so important in your Christian walk, why you're just not going to get there in and of just by yourself. You need each other. We need each other. And we are better together. It's that principle, I'm sure you've heard, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. I believe it was Aristotle who first said that, and it's something we see played out in so many areas. It describes a situation where several elements come together, and they create something together greater and more significant than they would be individually. I'll give you a few very practical illustrations. A band, music. If you were to hear individual instruments playing, maybe by themselves, they didn't really even sound right. If you've ever heard a recording studio, someone in it, and they're just laying down their own individual track, maybe a bass player by himself or a drummer, and they're just playing by themselves. Now, they have headphones on, they're listening to the larger track, but all you're hearing is one instrument, and so that doesn't even sound like a song. But then the producer will lay the tracks on top of each other just right so that it all comes together. We have a word for that. We call it harmony. That's how music works. Everybody coming together to be greater together than they would be by themselves. Or how about another illustration? How about a cake? Can you imagine just eating a few raw eggs? Or maybe getting out a spoon and knocking out a couple of cups full of flour? No, pretty disgusting. But if you put all those things in a big bowl and you mix them together and you bake it just right, you get a delicious cake. I'm not sure if that's what Aristotle was talking about, but he should have been. I think my favorite illustration of this would be related to sports, a team. Good teams don't always have the best athletes, but everyone plays his or her position. There is unity. We often call it team chemistry. That everyone melds together as one. And that sounds a lot like what Jesus was talking about with the church. And of course, a final illustration of this would be the body itself. All of our body parts are necessary, but by themselves, they don't count for much. A toe by itself, not going to do you a lot of good. A toe connected to a foot, connected to a leg, connected to a hip that moves it, connected somewhere to a heart that's putting blood in it, connected to a brain that's sending signals to move it. That toe's got pretty good position now. Try to go without it. A pancreas in isolation doesn't do much good, but I would highly recommend that you have a pancreas. And on, body parts work together. That's Paul did that in 1 Corinthians 12. It's almost a silly analogy because it's so simple, but we get it. I read a pretty good one this week. What do you call someone who doesn't have a body but just a nose? Nobody knows. Thank you very much. I'll be here all week. A nose by itself would be funny, but a non-functioning body part. That's not the way it works. God has designed the body so that everything works together, but it is for it to be healthy and to grow up into maturity, which leads to our second question. What's his plan? We can see from this passage that it is this, which happens to be really echo our core value, every member serving in ministry. That's God's plan. There are no unnecessary body parts. Every part of the body matters and is needed for the body to work as the Lord intends and for us to fulfill his purpose of growing in maturity. Now, we used to think about things like the tonsils and the appendix being unnecessary. People my age, most of us don't have our tonsils because they thought, well, it's causing some infection. Let's pull them out. By now, physiologically, we've discovered those things are really pretty good filters for the infection in your body. You should leave them in there, and they don't take them out with kids like they used to. Because we understand that God didn't design the body accidentally. He put those pieces together on purpose. And he does that with our bodies. Look what he says in verse 7. But God was, and following, God, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to man. He's quoting there from Psalm 68. And then parenthetically, it describes what this means. In saying he ascended, speaking of Jesus, this is a messianic psalm. What does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That says so much about what the church is to be. It says a great deal about my role as a pastor, teacher, shepherd, whatever it would be. It's not to do all the work of ministry. There's way too much ministry in the life and the body of this church all week long than I can do. You can't pay me enough for that. My job, my calling, my ministry is to equip the saints, that's you, believers in Jesus Christ, to do the work of ministry for the body of Christ to be built up. Now that word grace that Paul uses there in verse 7 is his first reference to spiritual gifts, which he often referred to as grace gifts. It's where we get the words charismata, grace gift, since they are not something we earn, but something that God, the Spirit, disperses them as he sees fit by his grace. And he even quotes that Psalm 68 to talk about a conquering messianic king who would come back from the battle and they would be having collected a lot of booty from the enemy. Now he passes it out, gives good gifts to people, and he refers that and makes that application to how Jesus has given gifts to us. And in that, some of those gifts here, he lists, verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, their responsibility is to equip God's people. So God's plan is for every member of the church to participate in ministry. And he has gifted each of us for a very specific task that he has for us to do. Now, this is very crucial for you to understand. And this is one of the reasons I push this a lot. This may or may not have to do with what goes on in this building or any of the other. It may or may not have to do with what happens on Sunday mornings or Wednesday night or whenever your small group meet. We've said this often. We are just as much the church when we say amen and disperse into the community as we are when we are gathered together. And our ministry is 24/7, 168 a week. We're out. There are needs. There are people. There are things that we can be doing. If your ministry is only limited to what happens when you get in this building, it's going to be very limited. And that's where the old methods of nominating committee and being assigned a task and all that, what happens with the real ministry in the life of the church? It happens all the time, and you are to be a part of that all the time. Your ministry should be going on all week long in relationships and divine appointments and open door opportunities that the Lord provides. You just need to be ready, make yourself available for where the Lord is leading. Which leads to our third question. What's my responsibility? And I want to make this as simple as I can. And the answer is to do my part. Look there again at verse 16. From him, that is Jesus, the whole body, joined together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself in love as each part does its work. That's what the NIV says. And that's the key. You can't have a body function properly where it grows and builds itself up unless everyone does his or her part. Now, I tend to revert back to sports analogies a lot because that's kind of how my brain works and my experience has played a little bit, coached a little bit. I remember coaching high school girls basketball for about 10 years, and we were pretty good relative to at least our level and our competition, won a couple of state championships and that kind of thing. And usually we were pretty blessed. We had four or five really good players, two or three role players, and then a few people that you just kind of needed to have on your team, and eventually sometimes they had to get in the game. And as a coach, you have to work with what you have, whatever it is, and I had to figure out in certain situations when certain players were on the floor that we just couldn't run certain plays. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't do it. I remember, maybe I wasn't a very good coach, but those girls, the light just never came on. And we used to run a full court zone press a lot, which was very, had a lot of success with, and it worked when everyone was doing what they were supposed to be doing. But a few of those girls, so let me just say, if four of the five are in their spot and the fifth is a little confused and wandering around dizzy, that press, you know what happens with that kind of full court press? Layups. That's what happens. They do layups. But if you get everybody in their spot, it can work. Everybody knows their position. They know their zone. And if five people who know what part of the court they are responsible for, and if just one of them does it, then it doesn't work. And that's the way church works sometimes, or does it? It's kind of like Clarence the Angel told George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life. You remember what he said? Strange, isn't it? Each man's life touches so many other lives. When he isn't around, he leaves an awful hole, doesn't he? And that was the lesson of that whole movie. And it also works for a full court 1-3-1 trap press. One person leaves an awful hole if they're not where they're supposed to be. And every person has a position that has to play that position for the team to be successful. And the same goes for the church. Next week, a week from tonight, the New England Patriots will be back in the Super Bowl, this time for the first time since Bill Belichick was their coach and Tom Brady was their quarterback. But when they were so successful before, they won six Super Bowls over the careers of Belichick and Brady together. And Belichick popularized a simple phrase that summed up his coaching philosophy. And everybody within it knew it was simply this: do your job. Do your job. As a player, you have a certain responsibility. Run that route, block that man, cover that zone, run into that hole, read the defense, and throw the ball to the right receiver. You weren't expected to do anyone else's job, just yours. And if everyone did that, each player in his given position, if everyone did their job, then the team would be successful. All it takes is one or two players who don't, the play doesn't work. Now, of course, the players on the other team are trying to do their job, which is what makes it kind of interesting in sports. But that simple philosophy, we can succeed as a team if everyone does what he's supposed to do, but we can't succeed as a team if everyone doesn't do what he's supposed to do. And that is pretty much what Paul is saying here. The church will grow into maturity over time as we grow and build ourselves up in love as each part does its work. But that means you have to play your position. Do your job. And we're counting on you. Let me tell you what that requires. A servant's heart. Not just ability, but availability. A willingness to get out of your comfort zone. An unselfishness that seeks to meet the needs of others before yourself. Laying down your ego. You might not ever get appreciated. Maybe never get any attention. No pats on your back. You serve anyway. Because that's what real spiritual maturity looks like, and it's how the body of Christ is intended to operate. Like Christ is living through each of us. What a concept. So today we're going to talk about bodybuilding. Not Hans and Franz and the other gym bros who are pumping you up and who are all fit and shiny and make us all uncomfortable, but we're talking about each other, each of us doing our part to build up the body. And I use that idea of getting in shape as because it's an acrostic I came across probably 30 years ago, and I've used it several times since. It has helped me to remember this, and I still do from that first time. I don't know who originally, where I originally got it. I'm just giving attribution that it wasn't me. It's not original. But maybe it'll help you to remember it too. It's a little cheesy, but and it's not even directly book, chapter, and verse, directly biblical, but I think it can help you to understand your place or your space or even your shape, as it were, in ministry, like a piece of the puzzle, that each piece has its unique shape so that it makes it fit together. So we want to find what our shape is to know our place so that we can be faithful in serving the Lord in the ministry he has for us. So Bodybuilding 101, we start with the S, and that is spiritual gifts. How has God gifted me to serve? And that's really the focus of this passage today, about how God gifts the church for the purpose of building up and maturing the body. And verse 11 in particular is one of the four passages in the New Testament that address spiritual gifts and actually list some of them. The others are Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, 1 Peter chapter 4. And we know from those passages that a spiritual gift is a supernatural enabling, not just an ability or a talent that you have, but something that the Lord does in your life specific to you to enable you to serve in the power of the Spirit in a certain way. And I believe that we are gifted by the Spirit when we come into relationship with Christ, and the Spirit comes to indwell our lives. And I believe that every Christ follower has at least one gift, and perhaps several. Now, there are anywhere from 22 to 30 spiritual gifts listed in those passages in the New Testament, depending on how many you see as overlapping. That does not mean those are all the only gifts that are on the list, but they're a good place to start. Now, we face it, we start getting into this subject, it can get uncomfortable. A lot of people have disagreed with these gifts, especially those that are called maybe the manifestation gifts or miraculous gifts. I don't really care about whether we're going to disagree. I want us to approach it with expectation, knowing that God has gifted us to do some things in particular, and we want to be available to him to serve him whenever and wherever we can, to see what other areas that just kind of come to the surface for us to serve. There are spiritual gifts tests and inventories. You probably have seen them. Maybe you've done them. I don't put a lot of stock in them, but if they help you, I've got several different ones I can let you use and see if that helps you. There should be a joy in serving in areas where you are gifted, whereas on the other hand, it can be like pulling teeth to serve in areas that you don't have gifts in. That's not to say that doesn't mean that you don't sometimes serve in those areas when you see a need just to fill it. Oh, I'm sorry, I can't help there. That's not my gift. That's not what we're talking about. But if you're doing that over the long haul, it will frustrate you and very likely lead you to some level of burnout. Mainly, I would just say this: serve. Give yourself away, and then watch and see where the fruit is born. And listen for confirmation from others in the body. Hey, man, what you did there, that meant a lot, or that really touched a need, or I see how God is using you in that way. Pay attention to those things. Not for your ego, just to know. And as you mature in your faith and as you continue to make yourself available, it will become more apparent where and how God has gifted you. Second, the H is for heart. What is my passion? That is, what motivates me and excites me? It may be something completely different for you than it is for me, but something lights a fire in you. It may even be fun to do. Just something that I might go, well, okay, if that's good for you, I can't see it. But, oh man, this just pours life into me when I do this. But either way, you find joy and fulfillment in serving, and you should serve. Some people have made it out, well, God just wants us to be diligent and serve, and so he's trying to torture us this whole life to see how much we really like him. Maybe he's given you a heart and a passion, and he just wants you to do something that you flourish in and you love, and look for those things. And if you do that, it's a pretty good clue that it's a place you should plug in and serve. Thirdly, we just call them abilities because it starts with an A. Well, what natural abilities do I have that can be used to serve the body of Christ? And we're talking about natural abilities that you were born with, skills, we might call them, or maybe you developed them over time. Some people tend to confuse these with gifts, but they are not the same. You might be good at baking a casserole or something, which can be very helpful and a wonderful thing used of the Lord, but that's not a spiritual gift. You may be good with a level or a hammer or a saw, and that will certainly come in handy, and you can be a blessing to a lot of people who aren't handy with those things, but that's not a gift. It's just your abilities. And the Lord uses those things. He does. Just a few weeks back, we talked about being a steward of what he has entrusted you. That includes your resources, your time, your families, but also those abilities that he blessed you with. And they're not just something for you to be using selfishly, but if God has given you certain abilities, they are to be employed in serving others in the name of Christ. And in that light, your availability will usually be more important than your ability. God will use what you have when you're willing to entrust it to him. And that happens when you understand that every member is a minister, including you. The fourth one, the P, is personality. How has God wired me to serve? Now we're talking about tendencies, about what just comes natural for us, maybe the way we're raised, just the way you can do all the tests or anything else you want to do. Well, personality is what we're talking about. Are you a thinker or a feeler? Are you an introvert or an extrovert? Are you a leader or someone who supports and encourages leadership? Those things in your personality, God will use, and just pay attention to it, of how God may want to use you in those situations. And finally, the E is for experience. What has God brought me through that can be helpful and beneficial to my service? I'm talking good and bad things, joyful, painful. My family, my education, my work, my church background, my spiritual walk, even the sins that I've committed that were big mistakes. All of us are unique in those things. Yesterday, if you probably had the chance, if you didn't have to get out in it, maybe you could look out the window and see those flurrying snowflakes all around, blowing at about 40 miles an hour sideways. But it's really cool. You know what they say, that there are no two snowflakes alike? I don't know how they have measured all of them, but at this point, they haven't found two of them that are alike. And the point is their experience falling through the clouds, the different temperatures, the different levels of moisture, and all those things that the weather guys who've been lecturing us about the past few weeks, those things work on that little droplet of water to crystallize it uniquely, different from all the others, which is really pretty amazing. And that's the way we are, just a bunch of snowflakes. There are ministries that we can do, places that we can serve, that no one else has the exact combination of experiences so that they are ready to do what we can do. And you have to assume that God, in his sovereignty, has placed you where you are, in the relationships that you are, because he knows the needs that you can meet. All of us are ministers, every member. Because as we have said these past few weeks, and I will say it one more time, our lives don't belong to us anymore. Jesus Christ bought us with a price, actually with his precious blood. And so the life that we now live, we live for the one who died for us and rose again. And one of the ways that we serve him is by serving one another in ministry. So if you want to live for Jesus, I don't think you can find a better church to do that than this one here. And I invite you to come find your place and your shape for ministry. Come plug in. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you came and got each of us, that you knew where we were, and you had a purpose for us, and you sent your Son to die just for us, even while we were yet sinners. And that gospel is our calling to something bigger than ourselves, not just to one day go to heaven, but to be a part of your church, your body on earth, that each of us have a part in that. And I pray, Lord, that we would see that the one who has died for us has called us to live for him. Give us servants' hearts and willing minds, open eyes to see needs. Help us to recognize those experiences that have taken us to where we are, the passions you have given us, the gifts that you have enabled us with, that we might serve effectively and for your glory. I pray, Father, for anyone here who's just been one of those people who come in and sit and walk out and leave, that they understand that church is about every member being a minister. So, Lord, I pray even now as we respond to your word that you would do your will in our lives. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.